Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, which can be found on page 1014 of the Church Bibles. We begin at verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat." And he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men.
Rachel, thank you very much for reading. Please keep that passage open. And as you look at it, you'll see it starts like the beginning to one of those sort of urban films where you zoom in gradually on the skyline of London. And then the camera fixes on 2 lighted windows and the people inside. And then the camera zooms inside one room and takes you into a party, where you have the noise and a flavour of who's there and the colour of what's going on and what they feel about each other. And then you swoop out again and round the corner and into the next window, where there's a different group, a different party, different goals, different people. And today's passage is just like that. Two parties we've just heard. There's Herod's birthday party, and there is Jesus' crowd by the lake. And our author Mark has really big intentions for us. This morning we will get to questions like, what is the purpose of your life? And how should we live our lives? You'll see the title on the handouts is Getting What You Want. Is that what life is all about? But for now, the question is very, very simple. Of the two parties, which would you rather be at? Which would you rather be invited to of the two parties we're shown this morning? So Herod's party is what life is about for so many people. Verse 21, it's his birthday banquet, which sounds a bit like a five-year-old with some jelly and some cake, but that is not the picture. Think of Kate Moss and her birthday party there in the papers. We're in the royal palace, there is opulence and there is grandeur. There are teams of cooks and servants preparing the best food that imperial Roman trade can deliver. We have the king of the Jews showing that he is right at the top of Roman fashion. The guest list, that's in verse 21 as well. We have his nobles, his military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. And the drink is flowing as Herod entertains all these men at his party. Can you imagine how pleased you would be to be invited in homes across Galilee as the invitation is opened? It means you've made it, doesn't it? Mixing with the people who matter and who can really help your career. No more than you deserve, my dear, as the invitation is opened. And we're off to Herod's party. And it gets better, because at this party there is real sex appeal. Verse 22, Herodias' daughter comes in to dance, and you need to know she is not a five-year-old. And the dance she's dancing is not ballet. When it says she pleased Herod and his guests, that is not well done, little girl. This is more like the kind of stag do that they'll still be talking about at the silver wedding. And it gets better. Look at the host. Look at Herod himself. He is the source of the party, the wealth and the power. And the impression you get is of full throttle testosterone and real royal power. Verse 22, verse 23, isn't this how a king should be? The big gesture, ask for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. The grand man, success is written all over him. Now compare that to our second party, to Jesus' party. We're not in a palace this time. Verse 35, we're in a desolate place. The food is not very royal. Verse 41, we have some bread and some fish. There are no opulent thrones for the guests. Verse 39, they all sat in groups on the green grass. And the guests themselves, they're not very dazzling. It's just a great crowd of the unwashed, isn't it? Verse 33, they came on foot from all the towns around. They couldn't even afford a bus to get to this party. There's no chance to feel pleased about having the invitation because everybody is here. And to be honest, compared to Herod's party, this is the Sunday school picnic, isn't it? And I wonder, which of the two would you rather be invited to? Which one would you rather be on the list for? Because for many people, the image of damp fish sandwiches in a desolate place by the lake is exactly their view of the Christian life. Is your aim in life to be more miserable? We did a survey at one of the universities this term of what people thought their purpose in life was. And one person answered that way. He said, my purpose in life is to be miserable. And in that case, we can help you, can't we, as Christians? There'll be no sex, there'll be no drink. Christians can really give you some pointers if you want to live the miserable life. And Jesus, well, even Jesus isn't that impressive at first glance. What does he do all day at his party? Verse 34. All he does is teach. There are 5,000 plus people come to see him, and he preaches a sermon all day. Now, I'm not planning to go so long that we need to send out for lunch today, but that is all Jesus does. Herod's party is just more exciting, isn't it? More like life with a purpose. I find it very easy as a Christian to spend my time with my face pressed to the window, if you like, of the life that everybody else is living. My face pressed, looking in on Herod's party, looking at my contemporaries, looking at my friends, living a life where they set the rules, where Jesus' rules don't get a look in, and where they seem to have much more fun a lot of the time. I remember one night I was drifting down the river, paddling in a kayak down the river. One night it was wet and cold and dark and smelly. And as I'm paddling down, I heard my name called. Charlie. And in a balcony of a very smart river flat was a friend of mine called Robin. He was leaning over the balcony with a glass of champagne in his hand, surrounded by beautiful women. So, Charlie, good to see you. And I wasn't there because I was a Christian. I'm there because I'm weird and I go paddling. That's not what I'm saying. But isn't that the experience of the Christian life a lot of the time? Our friends are in the glamour flat with a glass of champagne, waving from the balcony, and we're stuck down here somewhere in the mud and the rain. How do you even jump up there? How do you get allowed in? There is fun and excitement, and here is damp and boring. But as Mark tells the story, he draws us through from the excitement to the morning after and the hangover. So let's have a look at that. I think we'll find there's lots and lots that everyone would agree with Mark about as we look at that. So superficially, the guests are great, aren't they? Verse 21, they're the important people. But when you think about your birthday party, or all the birthday parties you've ever had, who would you actually want to be there to celebrate your birthday? Even his wife sees his birthday as a political opportunity to trap him. These are the sort of friends Herod has there. How long are these friends going to stick by him if Herod loses his power, this group who are there? Or then notice how degrading the sex appeal becomes. So he brings out his daughter, and we're not sure quite how old she is, but she's unmarried. So chances are she's in her early teens. And it probably isn't quite a pole dance that she does. But we're in a culture that is very similar to Islamic ideas of modesty today, where you're not allowed to be on your own with a man, and you're not allowed to let your hair down in public. And it's that sort of shock as he brings out his daughter to sexually entertain his mates at the beery stag do. It's that sort of shock. And you can see the degradation in her, in the request she asks. So, verse 24, she's all excitement. She goes out to her mother and says, "What should I ask for?" And she'd been granted half the kingdom. She could get some really nice toys out of this, couldn't she? And her mother's grotesque answer is, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." And is the girl horrified? Well, no, she's degraded by it. She sees that her political security is tied up in this too. If John the Baptist says the marriage is no good, if her mother is demoted from her position as queen, then she's out on her ear as well. So verse 25, she goes in to ask. But did you see the way she improves on the request? Did you hear that as Rachel read? So she goes in and says, she goes in immediately with haste. And she says, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." She's half girl and half woman, isn't she? And she's becoming sort of real bloodthirsty eagerness. It's quite a taste of hangover, isn't it? As you can imagine, the morning after, as the guests remember the head on the platter that was given to the little girl by the executioner. Did that really happen last night? And so far, so standard. Just a critique of hedonism and materialism, exactly what you'd expect a clergyman in a pulpit to say. But Mark goes deeper, goes deeper as he takes us into the character of Herod the king. So Herod the king, he looks the part, but do you notice he is not powerful? He is not powerful. Look back at verse 20. Herod is really very, very keen on John the Baptist. He fears him. And in a good sense, he fears him because he knows he's righteous and a holy man. And end of the verse, he hears him gladly, even though it perplexes him. So you get the image of Herod creeping down to his dungeon at night when he knows his wife is out or not watching, so that he can sit and have this deep, meaningful conversation with the man that he's locked up, who he likes and he loves to listen to. So Herod likes him. And also, did you see verse 20? Herod kept him safe. And here is a measure of the king and a measure of his power. What happens to those that Herod wants to keep safe? What ends up happening to the people the king wants to keep safe? What happens to them is they end up with their head on a platter. That is what happens. Why? Because Herod is weak. When it comes down to it, Herod is weak. To please his wife, John the Baptist is arrested for telling the truth. And John the Baptist is put in prison and put in danger. Every day he's there in prison. Then because Herod wants to look big, and because he is drunk, and because he is turned on, he makes a promise in verse 22. He says, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." Which is a slightly unnerving thing for the king to say, isn't it? If you happen to live in that half of the kingdom, or own property there, or run a business there, to have the king throwing that sort of thing around. And then because he cannot lose face, he is trapped by his stupid promise. Verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. See, power is the ability to do what you intend to do. And Herod does not have it. He's not powerful, and his subjects are not safe. He couldn't keep John safe. How do you think the rest of the guests feel on their way home? So you go to Herod's party. I wonder if next time we need to ask the servants to pack a body bag. I don't quite know how I'll be coming home tonight, dear. You know, what happens if Herod gets drunk again? What happens if Herod makes a promise again? Or what happens if something just looks fun to Herod and his guests? It's terrifying to be at Herod's party in case you or someone you care about goes from being guest to being entertainment, and you don't know what might happen to you. Which gives us two very useful questions to ask. I said we'd move from questions about party through to questions about the purpose of life, how you live your life. Well, point two on the sheet. Here are two very useful questions that Mark has given us. Ask about your purpose of life. Ask about what your life is built on. Ask, is it powerful? And can it keep you safe? Is it powerful and can it keep you safe? Herod's guests, Herod's subjects, discover that he cannot keep you safe, because he is not powerful. So how about some of the things people choose? How about hedonism that we've mentioned? The chase to enjoy yourself the Herod way. I don't know, with drink or sex or whatever it is that floats your boat. Well, is it powerful? Can it go on delivering, even enjoyment? Can it go on delivering that year after year? Month after month. Can it keep you safe? I talk to a lot of students. Lee mentioned I'm the student minister here. Speak to a lot of students who are chasing this. Isn't it fun now? But how long will it be before they're dropped from the party as they become older and less sexy? You see, the party is not for you. Herod's party is not for his guests. You're allowed in while you have something to offer. That is not safe. And often on this sort of theme, we'd need a big discussion now about whether career and money is a good basis for life. Whether if you live your life chasing money and position and career, is that powerful? Can that keep you safe? It's interesting, isn't it? We really don't need to bother with that now, as every bank balance sheet says no. It's not that powerful, and it cannot keep you safe. As we prayed for, people facing loss of job, loss of income, loss of what their life was all about, every terrible suicide of someone who's lived that thoroughly and has discovered it is not powerful and it cannot keep you safe. Or even people who live for their families. I think a lot of people live for their family. I should say family is celebrated in the Bible, as is actually, as is money and career and drink and sex. But family as lived for this is what life is all about, the sole purpose. Well, Herod's family is just one example, isn't it? This is a family full of splits and ambiguities and plots and traps and bloodshed. Which is more extreme, isn't it? The family of a ruler is going to be more extreme, but actually is not so far off most families today. Half of marriages in London now end in divorce. I wonder if anyone reacted cynically when I talked about the silver wedding anniversary earlier. Just doesn't happen so much now, does it? I wonder in my generation how many of my friends will I be at their silver wedding anniversary? How many people will make it that far? I look after students, as we said. It's very, very striking the effect our culture has on students. So people, I think people with good, decent intentions for their children, they don't divorce while their children are still in school, which means it all kicks off when they're at university. Thank you very much. And you can see the effect in families, in lives, in people's security as we go through. But even, can I say, if you have the most perfect family and the most ring-fenced secure career, ultimately the Bible says, is it safe and is it powerful if death is able to take it from you whenever death wants? If death can just smash your family up without warning and leave you alone? That means, doesn't it, that this week of talks we're having, it really, really matters. All my friends that I look in on their party lives or their wonderful lives from outside with my face pressed to the glass, they are actually living for things that are not powerful and cannot ultimately keep them safe. No matter how great their life looks, I need to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. This week of talks matters hugely. Because in Mark 6, Mark moves us on to look again at Jesus and see what a life that is based on him might be like. And the way into it is of these two characters, Herod and Jesus, who looks more like a king? Or of these two, who do you want to be your king? Who do you want to be your king, Herod or Jesus? Just look down at verse 34. Verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Talking about sheep and shepherds, it's a slightly surprising note for a desert wanderer with some bread and some fish, because it is Old Testament language for kings. It's been our theme all morning this morning. Jesus, the shepherd king. The idea of the ruler as the shepherd. It's great language for rulers, I think. If only our rulers saw themselves as our shepherds. Their job to look after us, their job to feed us, care for us, lead us, guide us. It's great language for kings. But as Jesus looks out on the people of Israel that day, they were like sheep without a shepherd. Because of the failure of Herod, and the failure of the nobles, the military commanders, and the leading men. And Jesus' reaction is compassion in verse 34. And he begins to teach them, begins to shepherd them, to guide them, to lead them. And his party is not so flash as Herod's party. But everybody is invited. And every single person who is invited are there because the king is genuinely concerned for them. Genuinely concerned for you. Not just concerned for how you will make him look by being there. Look again at the guests. This isn't just seven saddos at the Sunday school picnic. Herod may have the generals, but Jesus has the army. Look at the final verse, verse 44. There were 5,000 men there. And we think a load of women and children as well. And when they sit down, verse 40, they sit down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. My military terminology is not very good. Is this the platoons and the brigades sitting down? I don't know. But they sit down as a mighty army, 5,000 men there with Jesus. And Jesus doesn't make any wild promises like Herod, but Jesus has the power to do everything he intends to. They have no food, and there are 5,000 men and a load of women and children. And verse 37, to feed them would cost 2/3 of a year's wages to pay for the food. And verse 38, all they have are 5 little loaves and 2 fish. But that is not a problem for this king. He has absolute miracle-working power. Not to show off with, but verse 42, so that they can all eat and be satisfied. And satisfied is a big, big Bible word. Food here is an illustration of Jesus' promise, Jesus' offer of a purpose to life that will satisfy, that will not leave you hungry, will not leave you with the hangover the morning after. He has the power ultimately of the Creator, to produce food where there is none. And he has the power to satisfy his creatures in the way we were designed to be satisfied. And at Jesus' kingdom, you are safe. This kingdom is a place of safety centrally because of the king's nature. See, in Herod's kingdom, you might have to die in order to keep the king looking royal. You might have to die because the king is a weak man. But in Jesus' kingdom, the king might have to die because of our weakness. And because he chooses death and not looking royal in order to keep us as his subjects and his friends. I've put a reference on the sheet. Please just turn on to Mark chapter 10. It's page 1021. Page 1021, Mark chapter 10. And in verse 42, Jesus describes the way all rulers and authorities behave. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. All rulers are like that then and now. Whatever country you grew up in, whatever firm you work for, it is like that. But verse 43, not so, shall not be so among you. In Jesus' kingdom, greatness is to be a servant because, verse 45, because of what the king is like. For even the Son of Man, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The safety and the power of Jesus' kingdom is in Jesus' death. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Can you imagine Herod's response to treason or to any threat to his power? Can you imagine Herod's response? Why is there a royal executioner on standby 24 hours a day? But the Bible claims that in setting the purpose of our lives without God or against God and against his right to rule us, that's a kind of treason. It's a kind of theft. It's taking my life from its owner and its creator, saying I will follow my decisions even where they oppose his commands, even when I know his commands are right. Love other people. Tell the truth. Forgive people. Even then. Herod's response is off with their heads. And God's response is to send his son to serve and give his life as a ransom, to take the treason penalty for people who don't deserve it, so I don't have to face that punishment. That's the theme of our week, this week at St. Helens, when William's speaking tonight, and then during the week at the dinners, and here next Sunday morning. Isn't that a great theme to be thinking about? The love of God. The only real satisfactory basis for life is to know God. And we have decisively blown it. And Royal King Jesus makes an offer that he will rescue us by being utterly unroyal, by putting himself on a cross, degrading himself to die for us and rescue us. And the response required is a royal command that comes the very first things Jesus says in Mark. He commands people to repent and believe, commands them to turn their life over to him, repent, and believe in this good news and this offer. And it makes obvious sense, doesn't it, if all this is true? If life with the king is like this, if the king is like this. But I want to finish with a problem that you may well have, or a problem that lots and lots of your friends may have with this offer. It is Herod's problem. Just turn back to Mark 6. Herod has a particular problem with responding to Jesus' request, and it is a problem that many people share. And the whole story here about John the Baptist is a flashback, because there is a new preacher on the scene, and his name is Jesus. In verse 7, he sends out 12 messengers, and in verse 30, they come back to report, having caused this big stir in the palace that makes Herod remember John the Baptist. And their message is there in verse 12. It is Jesus' royal command. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And Herod's problem is a repentance problem. John the Baptist, when John was alive, he put the finger right on that issue for Herod. He said, to turn back to God's kingdom for you, Herod, would mean leaving your unlawful relationship. You cannot be in Jesus' kingdom, God's kingdom, and stay with Herodias. Now, it could be exactly that for people here or people you know. It could be an issue about your sex life or another area of life where turning back to Jesus as king would mean major change. And Herod, he just won't do it. He won't repent. It's too much. He hears Jesus. He hears John gladly. He knows he's hearing the words of a righteous and holy man. He knows John is telling the truth. But he just won't repent. And when it comes to crunch time, he ends up killing John rather than repenting. So please make full use of this week. Will you come and listen to all the talks? Hear them gladly. See whether there is anything in this, whether Jesus' offer is true, whether it is worth it. Please bring friends who might be amazed by Jesus' love. It is truly different to everything that is being offered out in the world. Isn't it a king that would die because he loves you? But in the end, the drive will be repent. Turn your life over to King Jesus. Turn from your purpose of life. Turn back to God. And the Herod experience suggests many will find it hard. Suggests we should pray. Suggests if you're going to come and look at it, you should think really hard about what it might cost you. Because many will have real trouble pushing interest all the way through to repentance. I'm going to pray now for that for this week. Father God, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the kind of king he is, that despite our rejection of you, he's willing to die for us, to die so that we could be in his kingdom. Lord God, we do pray for this week of talks. Pray that for all of us, it would be an opportunity to think really hard about Jesus compared to everything else in life, compared to what everyone else lives for and what we are tempted to live for.
Pray, Lord God, it would be a real chance for people to hear the gospel of Jesus, to hear this good news. And Lord God, we pray that people would weigh up carefully where their lives are heading compared to living for Jesus. And many would see the pain of repentance, see what it would mean, and not act like Herod, but would welcome Jesus as King and welcome his offer of forgiveness and life. We ask this in his name. Amen.